So we want to read this morning then from the book of Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. I'm beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. Brian and Matt, they tend to read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, but I kind of like the New King James. I was brought up on the King James. New King James isn't that different, and so I tend to use that. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they went craftily, and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks and their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to live, let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." So he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Thus far, as we've been reading through the book of Joshua, there has been no resistance on the part of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And there has been no attempt for the various tribes to come together and oppose the people of Israel. When the Israelites crossed the River Jordan, nobody stood there to oppose them. When they came to Jericho, the city of Jericho was shut up. Nobody came out, nobody went in, and they were under siege, but there was no one who came to help. It is true that when it came to Ai, some of the men of Bethel did come to help the inhabitants of Ai. But apart from that, there's no suggestion of any kind of cooperation. There is no united front opposing the Israelites. But now, in chapter 9, we're told it came to pass that when all the kings who were on this side of Jordan, when they heard about it, they gathered together to fight with it, Joshua and Israel, with one accord. When they heard about it, says that in verse 2. When they heard about what? Well, it may be a reference to everything that's gone before. How God had brought them across the River Jordan, indeed going further back, how God had brought them out of Egypt and preserved them through the wilderness and dealt with those two kings on the other side of Jordan, and how God had brought them across Jordan, how God had given them Jericho and Ai. Maybe all of that is involved. When they heard about it, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. I rather think, however, that when they heard about it, it refers to what immediately precedes this at the end of chapter 8. And there we read last time that the people of Israel, they came together near Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and they erected an altar to the Lord there. And they listened to the law as Joshua read to them from the book of the law. And they committed themselves to obey God's law. And more than that, they effectively claimed the land of Canaan in the name of the Lord. And when they did that, and when they heard about it, these kings gathered together to fight with Joshua. And I think the lesson is obvious. When God's people are serious about their commitment to Him and are determined to obey His word, the enemy will rise up and oppose. The Lord Jesus told us that. The Lord Jesus, in His prayer to His Father in John 17, He says about His own, "I've given them Your word." And then He adds, "The world has hated them." The word and the world are on a collision course. The word of God, it makes demands. The word of God spells out certain absolute values with respect to moral behavior. The word of God specifies, insists that we are sinners, we are sinful, and we cannot do anything to help ourselves. Moreover, the word of God would insist that the Lord Jesus Christ in His death at Calvary is the only possible answer for our sins. And the world rejects it. The world opposes. It's not a palatable message. It's a message which is humbling. I'm a sinner. Can't save myself. It's a message which is frightful in a sense. I'm a sinner and I'm exposed to the judgment of God. It's a message which points to a crucified man as being my only hope. It's not a palatable message. It's a humbling message. And the world opposes. We see it increasingly in our society. I think it's interesting that there are two values which are very important in Canadian society. There are others, but let me mention two of them. There are two values which are extremely important, but they do not extend to Christians. The first is free speech. Increasingly in our society, there is an attempt to muzzle the Christians so that they have no voice in the public square. I mean, an example of that is when it comes to reading the Scripture, read certain passages of Scripture in public, or spell out what the Bible has to say about moral issues, then you'll be branded homophobic. And what you read or say will be described as hate speech. That's the society we live in. It applies in the classroom as well, doesn't it? I mean, the origin of the universe and of life, well, that is a scientific issue. Don't dare bring into the classroom any suggestion that creation is a possible option. And so there is an insistence on certain things not being proclaimed in the public square, notwithstanding the fact that as a society, we believe in free speech. The other value in our society, perhaps the most important value in our society these days, is pluralism. We live in a society which prides itself in the fact that we are a multicultural society, and as a result of that, we recognize many different nations, many different cultures, many different languages, many different religions. And rightly, we acknowledge the right of people to have those things and to practice what they believe. It's right that we should do that. The danger is, however, that in our society, Pluralism has with it a philosophy which says that really there is no such thing as absolute truth. So the Muslims believe this, that's fine. And the Buddhists believe this, that's fine. And you Christians, you believe this, and that's fine, as long as you keep it to yourself. It belongs to you. Any kind of suggestion that what we believe is absolute truth and applies universally is rejected. People don't want to hear that. And yet, that is the message of the Bible. It is ironical, I think. It is ironical that those who are the chief proponents of tolerism are intolerant when it comes to Christianity. And so when God's people are serious about their commitment to Him and are determined to obey His word, the enemy will unite and oppose. But the Gibeonites have a different idea. The Gibeonites hear about these men who are coming together. They've gathered together to fight against Joshua. But it says about them in verse 4 that when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. The NIV says they resorted to a ruse. And what they did was a group of them, a deputation, came to Joshua and to the people of Israel, and they pleaded their case. And as to their origin, known as what they say about themselves in verse 6, we have come from a far country. Apparently, they had the idea that if they lived locally, then they were to be destroyed. That is what God had instructed Moses. But if they lived at a distance, they assumed that the people of Israel would be willing to enter into an alliance with them. And so they say, as to their origin, we're from a far country. In fact, they were from 6 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem, right on the heart of the land of Canaan. That's where they came from. As to their submissiveness, they say, we're your servants. We have your servants, and make a covenant with us. They recognized the superiority of the people of Israel. Certainly, they recognized the God of Israel, and so they were willing to submit to them. We are your servants. As to their piety, notice what they say in verse 9, from a far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. So there is this recognition of the power and the fame of Israel's God. And on account of that, they say, make an alliance with us. Please, let's be friends. And so they seek to deceive the people of God. Their philosophy was, if you can't beat them, join them. And that's what they're doing here, isn't it? And sometimes that's the strategy of the evil one. In the early verses of this chapter, the enemy presents a hostile face and would destroy the Israelites if they could. But now when we come to verse 4, the enemy presents a friendly face and tries to deceive the people of God. It corresponds with what the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, by the way. He was talking about the devil, and he said about the devil, he's a murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He seeks to destroy. And then he says he's a liar and the father of a lie. He seeks to deceive. Corresponds actually with what Peter says. Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And Paul describes or refers to Satan as the serpent which beguiled or deceived the woman with craftiness. And so there are these two possibilities. And they're both dangerous. And I put it to you that the second is even more dangerous than the first. Not pleasant, where the enemy seeks to destroy. But more dangerous, I think, when the enemy seeks to deceive. We have various examples of this if you look at the history of the church. I mean, for example, it applies when it comes to politics. Way back in the 4th century, the emperor Diocletian initiated a period of severe persecution against the Christians. And their churches were destroyed, church buildings were destroyed, Christian literature was destroyed, and Christians themselves were put to death. And it was a period of severe persecution in the history of the church. But Diocletian passed off the scene, and another emperor arose, Constantine. His approach was different. He didn't persecute the church. He embraced Christianity. And he announced that Christianity was, in fact, the religion of the state. And the result of that was that the waters were muddied because there was this confusion. Here is somebody who is a Roman citizen and therefore, by definition, a Christian, right? Christianity is the religion of the state, and so everyone is Christian. And here is someone who is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, but the distinctions are blurred. And that's what happened. That's what continues to be happened sometimes in the history of the church. Benjamin Warfield, he says, the chief dangers to Christianity do not come from the anti-Christian systems. Mohammedanism has never made inroads upon Christianity, save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity. This has gone on through the years. The world extends its patronage to Christianity and seeking to destroy its distinctive testimony and its heavenly character by amalgamation of state and church. We have that, by the way, in some countries today. There are some countries in Europe, I think Norway may be an example, and Sweden, where pastors are actually paid by the state. There's a state religion. And so there is this confusion as to what is really biblical and what is really Christian. And so one way in which this difficulty, this deception has occurred is at the political level. Another level at which it has occurred and continues to occur is at the ecumenical level. The ecumenical movement promotes unity within the church. And on the face of it, that sounds good. The problem is that it promotes unity without defining what the church is and what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes in certain non-negotiable truths. A Christian is somebody who believes with respect to the Lord Jesus that he was God manifest in flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died at Calvary on account of your sins and mine. He was raised again. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's coming back, and one day he will judge the living and the dead. A Christian is somebody who believes those truths. Somebody who doesn't believe those truths is not a Christian. But the lines have become blurred. Let's be united. Well, you have a different view of what Christianity is. That's okay. Let's be united. An example of this, by the way, which really surprised me, has to do with Billy Graham. And I have the highest respect for Billy Graham, I think, and for Cliff Barrows and for Bev Shea. I think that those were godly men who for, I don't know, what was it, 50-plus years, served the Lord without any breath or suggestion of scandal, and served the Lord around the world, and I don't doubt that God worked through them in a powerful way. And so I don't want to in any way criticize. But Billy Graham on one occasion was at Cambridge University, and he was introduced by a liberal theologian who dared to say that he could not agree with Billy Graham's doctrinal views. And Billy Graham got up to speak, and he said that he didn't pay much attention to theological differences. We're all Christians. And we love one another. I was shocked when I read that. Surely not. We're not all Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. If you do not believe a certain irreducible minimum, you cannot be a Christian and you're not in the church. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones insisted that the big issue is not about church unity. The big issue is, what is a Christian? And what is the church? And how do I receive forgiveness of sins? But the enemy has come in, and there has been deception and confusion. It applies at the local church level. It applies at local church. Not everybody who belongs to a local church is genuinely saved. Not everybody who professes to be a Christian is necessarily a Christian. We have an example of this. A couple of years ago, I read the biography of Jonathan Edwards, an outstanding man, outstanding preacher, intellectually and spiritually outstanding, way back at the beginning of the 18th century. He was a pastor of a church in Northampton in New England for 25 years. And at the age of 47, he was fired. He was dismissed. Not because there was something bad about his behavior. In fact, he has been described as the greatest, the wisest, the humblest, and the holiest of uninspired men. He was an outstanding spiritual giant, but he was dismissed. Why? Because somebody wanted to join the church, and Jonathan Edwards dared to suggest or require that that person confess to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus. And that was dreadful. Christianity belonged to everybody. Everybody belonged to the church. And Jonathan Edwards' conclusion was that the customary, long-established public confession was a kind of broad profession which was designed to allow the entrance of the unregenerate. That's an extreme case. But it continues to apply that the devil has infiltrated into the ranks of the Christian church, and it happens at the level of the local church. The Lord Jesus talked about this. He said the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who sows good seed in the field. And up comes wheat. But then somebody else comes along and sows tares. And that grows up. Doesn't sow thistles. Thistles would have been obvious, but tares, they kind of look somewhat the same. That's the idea. They're almost indistinguishable because there is this desire to deceive. The Lord Jesus says, the good seed, they are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So it is within the local church that there can be confusion because of the attitude of the enemy. A friendly gesture. Let's be friends. Let's be friends. Well, the result was a big mistake. Notice what we're told in verse 14. These men from Gibeon, they come with their provisions and they present themselves and they say, well, look at us, you know, this bread is stale and our clothes, they're worn out, our garments are worn out, and the wineskins that we had, well, they're torn and our shoes are worn out. Obviously, we've come from a far country. Please, let's be friends. And verse 14 says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You would have thought they would have learned, wouldn't you? I mean, what happened at Jericho? Well, the Lord told them what to do, right, didn't he? I mean, he was the one who formulated the strategy. He told them what to do, and it worked. And the walls of the city came down, and the Israelites were able to take that city. What happened at Ai? At Ai, they presumed to go on their own without inquiring of the Lord, and that first expedition was a disaster. And subsequently, they learned, well, that's not right, and things are put right. And the second time, the Lord tells them what to do, and they take the city of Ai. And here they are again. There are these Gibeonites. But they think, well, we can handle this. And they walk by sight, think we might put it that way, rather than by faith. They depended on what they saw, their own senses, and they said, well, there's no harm in this. These people come from a long distance, so let's enter into an agreement with them. And they did not inquire of the Lord. They acted impulsively, based on their own senses, rather than depending on the Lord. I think it illustrates and emphasizes for us that we must never trust our own judgment. Doesn't the book of Proverbs say, trust in the Lord with all your heart? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Put your confidence in Him. Lean not unto your own understanding. That doesn't mean that we throw out our minds and we refuse to think about decisions that have to be made and we assume that somehow something will occur that makes it obvious what we should do. It doesn't mean that we stop thinking. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that we do not lean on our own understanding. It means that we acknowledge that, yeah, I'm smart. I think I'm smart. I think I'm wise. Nevertheless, here is a decision that needs to be made and I have to be objective and I have to be honest with myself. Truth be told, sometimes when we're confronted with a decision, it is difficult for us to determine what our motives really are. And in fact, we can arrive at a decision, but if we were honest, really, and looked at it, what we have done is we have rationalized the situation such that we're going to do what we really want to do. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge your dependence upon Him. Acknowledge that what is important in the final analysis is Him. What is important is His will. What is important is His glory. The Lord Jesus, He said, not my will, but yours be done. And so, lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. It doesn't mean that something miraculous will happen. It doesn't mean that the Lord will necessarily intervene in a direct way so that circumstances will be arranged such that it's obvious this is the way I should go. Sometimes that happens. I can think of things in my own life. An example would be, this is going back a long time, but I was involved, many of you know this, I was involved with MSC Canada for many years, 35 years, I think. And early on, I was struggling a bit. I was busy, I was preaching, I was working, and I thought, maybe something's got to give. And we had a young family, and I thought, maybe I should resign from MSC. And I prayed about this. And the very night I remember this, we were at Joy Bible Camp, and I had to come home on my own for some reason, and I was praying about this, and then I got a call from Summer Speed, who was another director at MSC, and said that they'd had their annual meeting. I'd missed it because I was at Joy Bible Camp. We'd missed the annual meeting, and they had decided that I should become president. Well, that kind of blew me away, but I took that as an answer to prayer. I shouldn't resign. These men obviously had confidence in me. And so here was an indication, this is what the Lord would have me do. That's how I understood it at that time. But it doesn't mean that the Lord is always going to make things obvious in a way like that. More often than not, He will guide us through His Word. We come to His Word and we read it and we understand it. Doesn't mean that in any situation I can say, okay, what verse applies to this? Because we don't have detailed instructions in the Bible about every situation. That's not what we have. But we have principles. We can see the ways of God. And as we understand the Scriptures, we can get a sense of this is right, this is wrong, and this is what I ought to do. I don't know if I should tell you this or not, but anyway, a couple of months ago, Brian and Matt and I were talking about who's going to speak through the summer, and it was recognized that Brian was going to be in Bolivia today, and Matt was going to be working. I was scheduled to speak at Broadview in St. Catharines. And I thought, oh dear, I think the right thing to do is for one of the elders to be there at Mount Albert on Sunday. And so I made a decision. I think it was a biblical decision. Not that it's a verse that says, hey, one of the elders should be there every Sunday when the church meets. It doesn't say that. Nevertheless, the elders are to lead and to shepherd, and that assumes they're present. So I thought that's the right thing to do. So I canceled my meeting in St. Catharines. But 6 weeks ago, our daughter tells us, well, we knew, but they were planning to go to Newfoundland yesterday. They went yesterday. Why don't you come with us? And I thought, well, that's a good idea. I'd like to go to Newfoundland. Didn't inquire of the Lord. Completely forgot about the fact that I'd canceled a meeting to be here. I thought, well, I can go. I can get Brian or Matt to speak. And so I booked my flight. We booked our flights. And we'd all set to go to Newfoundland. And then I said to Brian and Matt, sent them an email, would one of you want to speak on July 7th? And they replied and said, what do you mean? You committed to be here. I'd made a foolish decision. My decision was based on, what do I want? I'd love to go to Newfoundland. We've never been there. It was a good opportunity. Tracy will drive. I won't have to drive very much. We'll go from the east to the west coast. And so, that would be a nice thing to do. And so I made my decision. We made our decision. My wife went along with me. But it was based on that really would be a nice thing to do. That's what I'd like to do. Rather than be at Mount Albert on Sunday morning, I would prefer to be in Newfoundland. And then they replied and says, what do you mean? You promised to... Oh, dear. So what do I do now? Well, I couldn't in all conscience sort of say, oh, too bad, get somebody else to speak. Couldn't do that. And certainly wouldn't want Brian Gunning in Brockview to know that I'd canceled a meeting because I wanted to be in Mount Albert, and then I'd taken off and gone to Newfoundland instead. You know, certainly couldn't do that. But and so I had to decide, well, what is the right thing to do? It's not what I want, really, if I'm honest. But the right thing to do was to cancel our flights. I'd already booked the flights. We had Aeroplan miles, and I thought, well, great, we can go. It's not going to cost anything. Cost us the extra fees and the taxis and what have you. I got my miles back, but not those fees, so it cost us a few dollars, a few hundred dollars. But I think it was the right thing to do. The right thing to do. The Lord didn't intervene in some way and say, this is what you should do. My understanding of Scripture is that I have certain responsibilities, and in this situation, it seemed to me this was the way to do it. You don't lean on your own understanding or on your own preferences or on your own desires, but you do what is pleasing to the Lord and what is honoring to Him. I don't usually give illustrations from myself, and so I hope you'll excuse me for that. I didn't really plan on saying that, but there you have it. And so they made a big mistake. They made a big mistake. The result was an embarrassing result. Notice it in verse 16. It happened at the end of 3 days after they made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And so they're horrified. Hey, these people aren't from a far country. These people are from very close by. And here we've entered into an agreement with them. What are we going to do? And the children of Israel, they're annoyed. In fact, more than annoyed, it says there in verse 18, they complained against the rulers. Hey, you fellows, you entered into this agreement. You ought not to have done it. And so the rulers are under fire. And so what are we going to do? Well, they may have thought initially, well, obviously these people deceived us. And so the covenant is null and void. We entered into an agreement with them, but it was on false terms. These people aren't who they claim to be. And so given that that's the way they behave, we are under no obligation to comply with the terms of that covenant. We can just cancel it and say, forget it. But then they said, no, we can't do that. Verse 19. We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. At Mount Ebal, they just had the book of the law had been read to them. And among other things, that law says, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. Moreover, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. There is no escape clause. There's no escape clause. You see, taking an oath, swearing in the name of the Lord, means that one is calling upon God to be a witness as to what is taking place, and moreover, calling on God to be an avenger if someone does not keep his word and comply with what had been agreed to. So there was no escape clause. And they discovered that they were in this very, very embarrassing situation. Very serious for them to break the covenant. Incidentally, evidence of this is 1,000 years later. No, maybe not. Maybe 500 years later. King David is on the throne. And there's a famine in the land of Israel. And so he approaches the Lord. I dare say he would have done this through the prophet. The prophet inquired of the Lord, and an answer comes back. The reason for this famine is because of what Saul has done. Because Saul and his bloodthirsty house killed the Gibeonites. That's 500 years later. And God takes that very seriously. And so these men recognized at this point in their history, we cannot go back on our word. There is no escape clause. A characteristic of someone who is a child of God and dwells in fellowship with God is that he swears to his own heart and he does not change. His word is something that binds him or her, and he never goes back on his word. We should be like that. we shouldn't need a formal contract. We shouldn't need a signed agreement when it comes to deals or decisions that we make. Our word should be our bond. What we say, we will stand by it. And that applies in all kinds of situations, by the way. One obvious application, let me suggest to you, is this. Here's a young lady, and she's friendly with this young man, and she's a believer, and she believes that he is a believer, and they get married. But after a while, it becomes apparent that he really has no interest in spiritual things, and he takes off and, begins to behave in an inappropriate way, and she is in distress, and she says, well, I ought not to have married him in the first place. Well, there's no escape clause. There's no escape clause. There's no loophole through which that individual can go. They made a vow, and they're obliged to stick with that vow, notwithstanding the fact that they made a mistake. They made a mistake here. They entered into a truce, an alliance with the Gibeonites. They had no right to do that. But having done it, there was no way of getting out of it. And the result of the whole thing was what I've described as a mixed blessing. I say a mixed blessing because on the one hand, the Gibeonites are blessed. The Israelites don't kill them, so they are blessed. On the other hand, there is a curse because Joshua curses them. He has, first of all, called for them, the Gibeonites, and asked for an explanation. He says to them, look here, you came to us and you said you were from a far country. And it turns out that you weren't telling the truth. Explain yourselves. He doesn't get angry with them, by the way. He doesn't denounce them in very strict terms. Matthew Henry says, a just cause needs not anger to defend it, and a bad one is never made the better by it. No need to get angry. We've done the wrong thing. These people have erred. They've sinned. They've deceived. And he might... humanly speaking, he might have been angry. No, he doesn't get angry. He says, explain yourselves. What happened? And so they give their explanation. And their explanation, verse 24, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you. And have done this thing. So there's the explanation. The explanation is, we have heard about your God. We believe. We believe that he's going to give you the land. And so we're in trouble. And so that's the explanation. We came to you. And notice how they say it in verse 25. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And they cast themselves on the mercy of Joshua and of the God of Israel. And they're cursed. And Joshua says to them, so be it. But for the rest of your existence as a people, you will not cease to be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. That's the way it was to be. And that's the way it continued to be. In fact, 1,000 years or so later, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people of Judah returned from, some of them at any rate, returned from their captivity in Babylon back to the land of Judah, we're told that among them were some people who are referred to as the Nethinim. You'll get that expression, I think, about 14 times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Nethinim, and I have a note in my Bible that says, Nethinim means given. Probably, this is another name for the Gibeonites, who were assigned by Joshua to be perpetual slaves as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of God. So it was something that continued. But they were preserved. They were preserved. Joshua did not kill them. And they had this privilege, I think we might say, of being associated with the people of God, of being in proximity to the altar of God and the temple of God, of witnessing the worship of God. In fact, for a while, you know, the tabernacle was actually erected at Gibeon, right there in the heart of their territory. And so they had this wonderful opportunity of becoming aware of the God of Israel and appreciating the God of Israel. And I venture to say, coming to a knowledge of the God of Israel. It all says something about the mercy of the Lord. To me, that's what comes out of these last few verses. God is merciful. As I said, Joshua could have said, hey, sorry, you deceived us. We're ignoring the agreement, and we will deal with you as we will deal with the other inhabitants of the land. But God is merciful. These people, they say, we've heard about your God, and we believe in your God. We believe that your God is going to give you the land, and so we're casting ourselves on your mercy, and God is merciful. And these people are preserved. It's true of us, isn't it, when we think about it? We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. Our walk was all messed up, walking according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We were the children of wrath, exposed to the wrath of God, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, why he's raised us up, he's given us life, he's seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. By grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. The verse in the book of Isaiah that says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's a God of mercy. It applies to those of us who are Christians. You know, we mess up. God is merciful. God is merciful. The Lord Jesus was merciful with Peter when he foolishly denied the Lord Jesus. He wasn't done with Peter. On the contrary, he restores Peter to a relationship with himself and commissions him to serve him and uses him in a powerful way. God is merciful. God is merciful. It applies to anyone here this morning and you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus. God is merciful. Mind you, there are limits to his mercy. Don't presume on the mercy of God. Don't presume on God's long-suffering. But he is merciful. You have opportunity to respond to him and trust him, and he will abundantly pardon. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what it tells us about yourself. Thank you that we have this clear message with respect to your being a merciful God. And we thank you that we can lay hold of that because we are undeserving people. We do not look for justice. Justice would condemn us. We look for mercy because of our sins and our weaknesses. And we thank you that you are one who reaches out to us on the basis of our acknowledging our need and acknowledging our sin. You are the one who reaches out to us and forgives and cleanses and restores. We thank you for this time to be together. And thank you for your word now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.